not all of it, but some of it, Paul's making this argument that Abraham, our father, the father of both Jews and Gentiles who believe, was saved by faith, not by his works. And so it says in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it was Abraham's faith, I'm explaining the Scripture here, it was Abraham's faith in the promise of salvation in Christ. That was how Abraham was made right before God. It wasn't Abraham's works for God. It was that he believed God's promise of Jesus Christ with the understanding and the revelation he had at that time period. And he believed that, and that was counted to him as righteous. It was counted to him as righteous. It was reckoned to him as righteous. Or remember the word that starts with I that I told you we need to have in the Christian vocabulary? It was what? Reckoned, counted, or I imputed to him as righteous. Imputed to him as righteous. And some the translations, older translations, still use that important word. So verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, imputed, reckoned to him as righteousness. So it was his faith in the promise that was made him right in God's sight. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So again, notice the faith that is the instrument whereby we take hold of God's promise or salvation in Christ, whether Abraham or a New Testament believer. Paul's saying we're saved by faith alone. And though you don't see very clearly the word alone, that's what's implied through this entire argument, is it's not faith plus works. Neither are we saved by works. And so he's saying it is by faith apart from the law, apart from any works. And therefore, he's saying it's by faith alone. And so he goes on to say, even David agrees with this. David knew that, verse 7 in the Psalms, that blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then verse 8, again, imputation. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or impute his sin. Impute, reckon, count. So with both Abraham and David, two of the great saints of the Old Covenant, they were both saved by faith, apart from any works. And the righteousness that they needed before God was imputed to them, or reckoned, or counted, based on their believing God, period. All right. And so Paul goes on to say, this is a blessing for all, both Jew and Gentile. So what sets apart the Jew and Gentile is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, what sets you apart is your faith. And what makes you a child of Abraham is your faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And so verse 13, it says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if it's by works, then it completely nullifies and voids the whole idea of salvation by grace alone and faith alone. All right. So this is Paul's argument. He continues on, and you can read it. We could really sit on this, but let's do verses 22 through 25 to finish here. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But verse 23, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted, reckoned, imputed to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And listen, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There it is, very clearly, right? All right. So that brings us to the second part of this class on justification by faith alone. We're going to review a bit on what justification by faith alone means. It's very clearly explained there in Romans 4, but we're going to highlight a few things. But that brings us to the place, well, where do works fit in? They're certainly not meritorious. We're saved by the work of Christ alone, not our own. So where do they fit in? Are they important? All right. So that's something we want to say. We're strictly speaking, we're not saved by faith, but we're saved by Christ alone through faith. And that's what we want to emphasize. Christ's righteousness, Christ's work, and that we receive that by faith alone. All right? All right, let's pray and thank God. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us these precious and great promises in Christ Jesus, that we have whatever we need for life and godliness in Christ. In Christ, we find that election, the electing mercies that you have granted believers from before the foundation of the world. In Christ, we hear the calling by your Spirit and are called and united to Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have justification. That is, we have a declaration of righteousness, his righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to him. In Christ, we have sanctification. That is, we have works that flow forth from your justification. And in our sanctification, we are growing. And so we pray that you who began a good work would complete it as you've promised as part of your one covenantal package for believers in Christ. We know we can claim no justification if there are no works to follow. We can claim no justification if sanctification does not follow. We know a tree by the fruit it bears. And so let us thrive. Let us be fruitful. Because of all the blessings you've done, let us be diligent and determined as your people to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness godliness, and to godliness love. And help us to grow more and more in that love, for there are these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. So help us to be loving. Thank you so much. You've brought us here today. Thank you particularly for Margie, who's back, and she's being healed by you. And we pray that you would continue to manage her pain. We pray for all of us, Lord, in the day that we have, that you would make us faithful and useful and enduring to the end. Let us do our work with excellence and exactness unto the end, all for your glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. We pray now that you would help us to understand these important truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few things we want to look at. If you get your outline, we're going to look starting on the second page. This is study 10, part 2. We're going to look beginning at number 7 on the outline. I want to read something to you from Titus. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus 2, there's a wonderful way that the Apostle Paul gives us the importance of understanding the grace that God gives us in justification and the works that should follow. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, we're told, note the initiating grace of God here in verse 11. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," that is, all kinds of people, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Zealous for good works. Notice that the grace of God has appeared, and then he goes on to show all of the purpose of the grace, to bring salvation, and that salvation is what we'd call justification. It is being made righteous, but it also includes, notice very particularly, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age with a great expectation of Christ's return, that verse 14, Christ gave himself not just to make us righteous, not only so that we might be declared righteous, but so that we might be righteous, okay? And he's redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. That's very important. And so we want to understand today, very particularly, my goal here is reviewing justification, continuing a little bit on justification, but then saying, how does this relate to works? How does this relate to works? It's very clear, very obvious that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, all right? So where do they fit in? And why are they often confused? And one of the issues is Paul versus James, one of the matches of the century or the millennium. The Paul versus James, the Romans 4 and the James 2. And we're going to take a moment, maybe a few minutes to look at that today as well, that I hope will better explain these things for you. Chapter number 7 on the outline says, what good can the spiritually dead accomplish? And we've looked at this, but it's worth repeating again as we go forward to talk about justification. What spiritual good, this is page 2 of your outline, study 10, what good can the spiritually dead accomplish? Is there any good that they can do? No. No good as insofar as let's nuance it a little bit, right? They can help an old lady across the street. They can care for their family, right? They can be good doctors, right? They can be faithful in their calling to some degree. Can they do anything to the glory of God? Do they have any motivation for the glory of God? All right. Can they do anything that is good insofar as God would judge it to be a meritorious? And that's what we mean. When we say the spiritually dead cannot accomplish any good, it doesn't mean they can't do good things that we might observe and think, you know, those are good things according to the law. They care for their mother and father. They don't steal. They try to work hard. Those kind of things. That's in the realm of what we call common grace. Common grace. But they can't do anything for God's glory, and that's what we're made for. And if you can't do anything for God's glory, then you ultimately can't do any good. So everything's about God's glory. That's what we were created for, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? All right. So knowing that, number 8, can the works of believers ever be accepted as meritorious before God? No, because what are the requirements? What are God's requirements for merit? Perfection, right? Where is that in the scriptures? Matthew 5:48, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right? Jesus goes on to show that in every aspect of the law, there's not only the outward behavior that's taken into consideration, there's the inner heart. Okay? So even if I care for my family all my life as an unbeliever, my heart is not doing it for the right reasons. I might be motivated by selfishness. I might be motivated because of reputation. I might be motivated because that just seems the right thing to do. My dad taught me to do that. But there's no thought of glory for God, and there's certainly no merit involved. So, can the works of believers ever be accepted? No. That's no. All right. What are the works of supererogation that the Roman Catholic Church teaches? And I just want to put this in for a moment to give an example of how they use works of supererogation to claim that there are some Christians who will go above and beyond what's demanded of them. All right? And because of that, their works are not only meritorious for themselves, but meritorious for others. There's this thing called the treasury of merit. Now, the works of supererogation, it literally means those who can do super works. So when you hear supererogation, it's from ergo. All right? It's from where we get ergonomics, the working. It's super work. So you're being called a superman. You're super Christians, super saints. Okay. What are three examples Calvin gives? It's in a footnote, so some of you might not have read it. But what are three examples of? Very good. Absolutely. Prayers, fasting, and voluntary poverty. Okay. Voluntary poverty. Now, two of those are legitimate acts or works that God gives us to do. Vows of poverty are not necessarily so, unless God calls us to poverty. But the point is that the vow of poverty itself is not a biblical idea. That's an example of medieval legalism. But these three things, where would these be accomplished, particularly in the medieval time? In the monasteries, right? And so these were for super saints, super nuns, super monks, super men, quote unquote, who could go above and beyond what was asked of them. Now, that goes straight against Luke 17:10 that says, even when we've done our best work, we say that we're unprofitable servants. Okay? So there's no biblical, there's nothing biblical in those ideas with regard to these super works that someone can do. Yes, sir? Absolutely. Absolutely. And sometimes with your family. But for those like Martin Luther, who really understood the law to some degree, they realized that it could never quiet their consciences. They realized they were still guilty before God because all the prayers and all the fastings and all the poverty still couldn't bring their consciences peace. And we're going to look at that in a moment. That's very important. So ultimately, if they know that perfection is required, they know they can't do that perfection. And that's what happened to Luther by God's grace, is that he came to the place where he said, I can't do this. When I think of the righteousness of God, it makes me want to hate God. Until he understood that the righteousness he meant was found in Jesus Christ, not in himself. And that's what makes it so glorious. So this works of supererogation, Calvin is saying right up front that these are wrong and there are no such things as super works. And again, even with Luke 17:10, it's very clear that that even when we do our best in a given day, we are still unprofitable servants before God with regard to any kind of merit. All right. So we want to be clear on that. So number nine on the outline, if a person, and I'm about to go to the board, if a person is justified by faith alone, will good works necessarily follow? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. You cannot have justification, true justification, without works. You just can't. You're not saved by works, but you're not saved without them either. We're a slogan of the Reformation that's always helpful that I mentioned last week, I'll mention again. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It is a working faith. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It's a working faith. And so can one truly be justified by faith without works? No. In other words, it just means your faith is not really from God. It means that your faith, that's why Calvin did number six. Remember the four different classes of people, the pagan, the nominal Christian, the hypocrite, and the regenerate. The point he was making there, you might not have picked up on in the larger context. It's easy to miss the point, you know, answer the question, then you miss the bigger context. But his reason for telling those is because there's lots of folks without any kinds of works at all that claim a certain faith, but their faith is not real because there's no works to follow. So one cannot be justified by faith without works. All right, so let's do a few things with regard to the review and then move on into more particularly what a biblical understanding of works, okay? All right. So righteousness in Christ, there's two ways we get it, and this must be always primary. This first way we get the righteousness of Christ is in justification. Okay, and that is what word there? That's imputed righteousness. So that's imputation, and that's justification, and that must be always first and foundational for sanctification. Justification must always be first and foundational for sanctification. Now, don't be suspicious of someone who talks about union with Christ, because that's what Paul talks about. Over, 140 times he uses this kind of talk of in Christ, union with Christ. What's being emphasized there is not the order of salvation, but the fact that in salvation, true salvation, you're going to get both in Christ. All right? There's a place for the order of salvation, and right here is that place that I'm bringing up. But when you talk about the union with Jesus Christ, you can't be united with Christ and not have both of these. You can't. So in Calvin's wisdom, he's articulating against Roman Catholics who suggested that many of the Protestants would live lives of sin and rebellion and claim justification for themselves and would be without works or empty of works. And that was true of some, by the way. It's just like it's true of people in churches today are hypocrites or nominal Christians. But the reality that we want to understand is that Calvin was emphasizing that in union with Jesus, you're not going to have one or the other. You got to have both. All right. So, but this is the place for the order of salvation right this moment, that imputation must precede and must be foundational for sanctification. Say it over and over. Say it over and over. Justification must be, it must have priority, must precede, and must be foundational for sanctification. But both of them are always going to be in Christ. Both of these are in Christ. So what's the second one with regard to sanctification? What's the second IN? Infusion, right? And that's where, once we're justified, we become more Christ-like. We're renewed in the image of God. He infuses righteousness into us, so we become, through works, more righteous. We've become more like Him, really. And that's important. And if there's one of these that's lost today, it would be this one, this infusion. You know, both of them are important. Both of them are important, and I'll talk more about that as we go. But very importantly, for what it's worth, the problem in the evangelical church today is antinomianism. And the problem with that is it just says that the law is not a guide for Christians. And that's sinful. That's wrong. That's abhorrent theology. The law can't justify, but the law is our guide in sanctification. The law is our enemy in justification, but the law is our friend in sanctification. The law is our enemy in justification, because if we try to live the works of the law, we'll be damned. You see? But the law is our friend in sanctification. And so in justification, Jesus fulfills the law. And it's imputed to us as perfect. Then in Christ, we live the law. So if there's a problem right now in evangelicalism, watch it. Watch it in your own heart. It's that you refuse to be guided by God's law. You refuse to really believe that you can grow in Christ. And that's wrong. We're called to mature. We're called to grow up. We're called to add to our faith knowledge, and to our knowledge virtue, and to our virtue self-control, and steadfastness, and brotherly kindness, and godliness, and love. And if we have these in increasing measure, they keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's straight out of 2 Peter 1. So that brings us to four causes. And this is helpful. This is a way that you can see Calvin using the wisdom of some of the methodology of Aristotle. These are Aristotelian categories here. And this should teach you as a Christian that there are ways that you can use some of the methodology of the philosophers while avoiding their errors and avoiding confusing Christian theology with their errors. And a lot of medieval theology, as you know, were errors after Augustine particularly. And in the East, after Bernard of Clairvaux, that were made with regard to confusing Greek and biblical categories. Okay, so those are that's bad. But here's a great way that Calvin gives us four causes to understand justification. And I think this is brilliant. I think it's very helpful to have this in your mind when you're thinking of justification. The first cause he mentions is called the efficient cause. And so what he means by that is, what's the efficient cause of our salvation? All right. The efficient cause of our salvation is the electing mercy of God. So if we ask, why are we saved, or what's the cause of our salvation? First and foremost, efficient cause is that it's because God has had mercy on sinners through election. Okay. Then the second is material cause. You ask yourself, how actually is that election of God made known to me materially? That is, how can I grasp it? How is it really something in space and time, not just a theoretical doctrine, right? But something that really came into history in the incarnation. The material reason why you have salvation, the material reason why is Christ and His work. Christ's work for you. His life of earning perfection for you. His life, His death in taking and imputing your, having God impute sins to Him in your place. His resurrection for your justification. His enthronement for your enjoying sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit. material cause is Christ in history, the incarnation. Then the instrumental cause, and this is perhaps the most important when we're dealing with our Roman Catholic friends. And this is the one you want to star and highlight. Instrumental, instrumental, instrumental. Remember what I said at the beginning, that strictly speaking, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ through faith. Well, now look at this. So what that saying is getting at is we're not saved, strictly speaking, by this. This is not the cause, as if, okay, I have faith and I'm saved. Because we're saved ultimately because of God's election and because of Christ's work for us. So we're not saved by faith, but Christ through faith. And so instrumental just means it's the means through which we receive the salvation. Instrumental. And this was the big deal. This is still the big deal between Reformed folks and Roman Catholics, is that they will confuse these four categories. And I'm going to show you an example in just a moment. But what you want is Reformed theology says it must stress the instrumental cause of justification is our faith. But there's still the election of God and the objective work of Christ. You see, it's all important, but this was where it was at in the Reformation. The instrumental was that faith was how we receive everything that God gives us. And then there's the final. And what would you think the final is? The final cause. What's the goal? What's the telia, the telos, the eschatos? What is the final goal of these causes? Every one of you know it. The glory of God. The glory of God. See, beloved, one thing that our Roman Catholic friends do is they confuse faith, hope, and love, and they make it faith, love, and hope. So what they do is, it's important to leave it faith, hope, and love. It really is. And I'm going to give an example here of instrumental. This is what I'm doing here, of why it's important to speak of instrumental cause. The Roman Catholic says that someone has faith, and then through works they grow in their love, and they're perfected in their love or their works. And then as they're perfected in that love or works, they begin to have hope, although they never really have full hope, because they're never truly assured that they're justified. But they begin with faith, but then that faith gets confused with love and works. And so faith gets smushed together and becomes a work of the believer. So they're conflated. Yes, sir. Most important. Most important. That. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, to even clarify further, the Roman Catholic faith is not the kind of faith we're talking about as instrumental of receiving Christ alone. The faith that we're talking about is imputed or given in baptism. Okay. Sometimes lost and having to be regained through the works of penance. But that faith is then cooperated with love, and once one becomes more and more loving, then they have some kind of hope. But it's not biblical hope. And so you see the importance of instrumental faith, hopefully, here. Faith, hope, and love. What you have is you have faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in God's promise. Faith alone in all of God's righteousness. Then you have hope. And look, it leads to love. To put it in scripture terms, we love because he first loved us. This says, I am loved because I first loved him. That's wrong. That's damning. Faith leads to hope. Because our righteousness is in Christ alone, that then leads to that infusion of love. And so faith is merely instrumental. It's not something conjured up that we do, as in this model. Are these models helpful or is it too much? Yeah? They're helpful, I think. This is exactly what Roman Catholicism is doing right here, that Calvin explains. Yes, sir. Yeah, oh yeah. No. Absolutely. Excellent point. What Tom's saying is that we are, I think, if I can say what I'm hearing Tom say, that I think is excellent and helpful, is to say that our default mode as sinners is this. Whatever we name it, it's formally Roman Catholicism when you're studying Calvin. But it's also Arminianism. It's also forms of liberalism. It's what we think by nature, that if we just muster enough faith and then try our best, love, we then will have some hope. That's our default mode. That's why this is so strange to us, to say, what? We're saved through faith, through Christ alone, through faith, an instrumental faith, and then I have hope, and then I start to love? Yes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God justifies the godly? No. Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly by faith. All right, we can think about that. So there's only two ways of salvation. And the Christian way is that you're declared righteous. All right, declared, counted, imputed. This is justification. Or you're made righteous. And this is what this is doing, making righteous. Making faith a work. And so this is not a real way of salvation, beloved. I'm saying there's two ways of salvation. Now, you'll note that, as Tom pointed out, that this made righteous is our default mode. If anyone in the world is trying to get salvation today, no matter what their brand of religion, they're seeking to be made righteous somehow so that they'll be acceptable. Because they have a law, our God's law written on their hearts. So they're naturally religious, and they're naturally going to be trying to earn a righteousness. They're going to try to get it somewhere, and it's not going to be in Christ. And if they don't get it in Christ through faith, through imputation, and are declared righteous, they're going to try to make themselves righteous somehow. It could just be self-centered, good old-fashioned, you know, I am God and I'm doing the best I can kind of mentality that they think justifies them. So there's only two ways. So why are works important then? If we've gone all this time to try to show that works will not save, where do they fit in? And this is most important. Okay, keep in mind what we said here. Imputation, right? Justification must precede. It must have priority. It is foundational to sanctification. Amen? All right. So as we go from here, let's do it well by God's grace. Are works important, and what do they do? First of all, works glorify God. Our works glorify God. Once we are declared righteous in His sight, the works we do for Him glorify Him. They please Him. They please Him. We want to please God. That's what being a new person in Christ means, is for the first time in your life, you say, you know what? I don't want to just serve God as a slave out of dread of punishment. I want to serve God as a son. I want to serve Him as a heavenly Father who loves me and who has been kind to me. And I want to love Him and my neighbor as myself. I want to love, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I want to start growing in love. So glorifying God. And the second, what a wonderful benefit. Assurance, because you're always going back to the fact that it's Christ alone. You're always wanting to glorify God, or you're seeking to be bent that way anyway. You're on that trajectory to glorify God. You more and more are assured because you see not only works, but you see motivations and affections and the desires and loves you once had changing because He's working in you to be more loving. And so you say, wow, I am really a child of God. Now, this is not done by yourself. It's done with the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God in your hearts, Romans 5:5. It's also the Holy Spirit witnessing with your heart, Romans 8:15, that you are adopted and that you're calling God Father. So the Holy Spirit's always sealing you, always applying the work of redemption, isn't He, until you reach assurance. This is the place where we're told in 2 Peter to make your calling and election sure. Right? That's assurance. So let's state it like this. This is Calvin's statement. Maybe I tweaked it a little bit, but this is the gist of what he wanted to teach us. No salvation. What would we say? No salvation. Let's make it clear as a bell to everybody, okay? No salvation through works, okay? No salvation through works, right? But no salvation without works. You believe that? But works are what? Very good. Evidences and fruits of true and saving faith. All right. And so their evidences and fruits. You'll know the tree by the fruit it bears. There's real things that we can do that we're doing for God that others will begin to see in our lives. And as Jesus, our Lord, says in his right before as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says that because he's called us to be the light of the world. All right. So let me come back to the three ways God makes works sufficient. All right. Any questions so far? We're going to get into the great match of the century between so-called match of the century, but match of the millennium between Paul and James. Everybody clear on this? All right. You can't become a Christian through works. All right. But you can't be a Christian without works. So if you're a Christian, you'll have works that are evidences and fruits of the true faith. Now, with that said, I think you're gonna get Paul and James. So we've looked at Paul, and Paul says, and this is number 11 on your outline, Paul says that we're saved by faith alone, right? Okay. And his focus is to say that it's a faith alone apart from any works of our own. What is James focused on? And this is really it. Let me give you the key to understanding it, and then you can test me, all right? The key to understanding Paul and James, the differences, are at least two things. Number one, Paul and James are addressing two different matters. And if you know that, then it'll help you. Number two, Paul and James are using justify a tad differently. In thinking of this word justify, this righteous, this term in Greek, it's like any other word that the word has other meanings in other contexts. Okay, and so if you remember those two things when you read James, I think it'll help you. If you want to turn to James 2 for a moment, James is addressing a different matter. Okay. That actually extenuates Paul, okay? And James is also using justification a tad bit differently in his way of defining. Okay, so let's do the first point, if I may. James comes out and says that your faith without works is dead, okay? So when you read him if he's addressing the same people as Paul, then we go, wait a minute, James, Paul just made it. And every one of his letters almost, he's saying faith alone without works, faith alone without works. And now you're telling me that a man is justified by his works. Oh, James, wait, I had it all together until I got to you. What's going on here? Well, again, he's talking, addressing a different situation. All right. Very important. And he's using justify in a tad different way. All right. Let's look at it. Paul is talking about Christians who put their faith in their works. Listen carefully. Paul is addressing someone who would be putting their faith in their works. James is talking to someone who would claim to have true faith without works. And you need both. So your no salvation through works is Paul. No salvation without works is James. You get it? Very, very easy, right? But it can cause even the best teachers to turn against James and to have hateful comments about him. James is concerned about someone like us right here, right now, who share maybe their parents' faith and who claim to have a faith and even have made a confession before the church, but who have no works, no desire for God, no love for God. And he's saying devils know more than you do. That devils believe and shudder. They have more of the fear of God in you than you do. That's not true faith. So be very mindful. He's not addressing people who are putting their faith in their works. I don't think there's a soul here doing that, at least not as functionally. There wouldn't be as much of the temptation. If I had more of a Roman Catholic audience, an Eastern Orthodox audience, if I had some Mormons sitting here, if I had some Jehovah's Witnesses, then we'd emphasize more of what Paul has to say. If I had some evangelicals sitting here, all right, you know, who are just putting their trust in the decision they made for God, okay, they very well could be putting their trust in their works. But I don't see this as part of the crowd here. I see this crowd, we would be more tempted, more apt to have a salvation that we think is a true faith without works. And that's who James is addressing. Now, both need to be addressed. That's why they're in the Bible. But listen, James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's pretty clear, right? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's James' main point, is that there's no salvation through works. He agrees with Paul, but there's no salvation without it. And if you want to show forth your faith, you show evidences and fruits of it. All right. Listen to what he says then, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And beloved, I will remind you that the demons made the first confession of faith, an orthodox confession of faith, before even the apostles got it in the Gospel of Mark. And it's purposely there. Jesus, Holy One of God. Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God. They even got the incarnation. They got that he was God-man. They knew it. They knew where he was from because he was a dangerous man because he lived a life of faith. For 30 years, we call that years of obscurity, beloved, but he lived 30 years by faith, being the light of the world where he was in a carpenter's shop. Listen, you're who you are of Percival or of Berryville, okay? Of Frederick, of Round Hill. And you're a place, you've been put in a place as part of a church to show forth the fruits and works of God, to show forth the glory of God through your daily, ordinary, mundane walk with Jesus Christ, just as Jesus did for 30 years. I had to apply that. I wanted to apply that. All right. That was a sermon. All right. But the demons get who Jesus is. We need to understand who Jesus is. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now this is where you have to stop, because he's using Abraham as his model. But remember, Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar was after Abraham was justified in chapter 12 of Genesis. Remember, God reckoned righteousness, declared him, imputed righteousness to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and it was confirmed with the covenant in Genesis 17. He was already justified. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. Now follow me. Follow me. Eyes are glazing over. Come on now. Come on. Don't miss this. So the imputation is what Paul's talking about with Abraham, and what James is talking about is Genesis 22. That Abraham demonstrated true justification through his works. All right. So, now watch this. You could add then that no salvation is through works. That's Paul's main point. But of course, Paul's talking about works all the time. All right. We read that in Titus. But no salvation without works, okay? Now, that's primarily James. But works are evidences, fruits are, you ready? That which justifies our faith. That's how James is using the word. That's the second point. In other words, he's not using it as Paul. He's saying that it's the evidences justified, the works justified Abraham in the eyes of the world as being one who was righteous. And that's the same with us. We can use it as evidences, fruits, and the fact that it justifies us before the world. You can use it that way. Look at this. He says in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he goes back, James quotes, to align himself with the Apostle Paul and say, I'm in total agreement that Abraham was made righteous, declared righteous, had an imputed righteousness that was by faith alone. But he was also, there was a justification, there was a an evidence of his works in his willing to sacrifice Isaac. So Isaac is not where he's imputed righteous, it's where you see Abraham living out his life of sanctification. So if I lived a life of, and you saw some kind of self-denial in me with regard to something that mattered very importantly to me, you might say, you know, that action, you know, though Pastor Biggs had become a Christian 2 weeks before, that action really justified him in the eyes of the world to show that he had evidence and fruits. He had real works. And James nor Paul says that it justified them in the sense of made them, or that it declared Abraham righteous. He'd already made that clear. But it, all right, let's finish. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if we read that out of context, which our Roman Catholic brothers do, you're going to get confused. They're going to say, you got a Wiccan doctrine. And you say, let's do this together. And this is how you do it. You ready? You say, Mr. Roman Catholic or Mr. Liberal, whoever you're discussing this with, let's have a talk about this. You're absolutely right. James says that. But when is James speaking with regard to Abraham's faith? Is it at the first stage where God has granted him faith and imputed that righteousness? Back in Genesis 12, 15, and then confirmed by covenant in 17? No, it is not. It is when Abraham did what God had asked him to do, and those works proved or justified Abraham in the sight of God and others. In other words, they showed that his Christianity was legitimate. All right? So again, two things you keep in mind, two things you'll understand. Two things you keep in mind, two things you understand. You ready? Paul and James are talking about two different kinds of people. No. Paul and James are talking about two different kinds of people. They're addressing two different situations, all right? Okay? And secondly, they are using justification. James is using it in a... That's precisely what I'm thinking.
Okay, so that with Paul, God is the audience. And
that, oh, I see what you mean.
We're justified.
I think that's right. And I think that's right. I think the main point is that James is addressing someone who is saying they have true faith and they have no works. But there is the audience in mind, and I think that's what he means when he's using that term. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, beloved, Paul's just saying, this is why it's so important to not just have, you know, scripture verses that you try to tie together to make a doctrine. It's very important to get the big picture. If you were a biblically illiterate person, I could very easily, if I was a deceptive kind of person, I could deceive you by you wouldn't know that Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and 17, for instance, were places where Abraham was already reckoned or declared righteous by faith, you see? And you wouldn't know about Romans 4. And so all I'd have to do is say, as I deceive, I don't know where people would get such an idea to be justified by faith alone. We're justified by our works and not by faith alone. James says it very clearly. And you'd go on saying, you know, pastor's really got some good insights. She is quite the pastor, you know, just making it modern. And the truth is that all you need to know is your Genesis story and your Romans. But most don't know of those. They're biblically illiterate. All right, I'm going to move you. All right, please move. Yep. Thank you. All right, so it's important to pay attention right here, my friend. All right, so, all right. Okay, any questions? That's something we need to take time to think about. But I think one of the problems here is a lack of biblical literacy. All right, it's a lack of understanding that when Paul's talking about Romans 4, he's talking about when Abraham's justified because he believes God's promise. Okay, and when James is talking, he's talking about Genesis 22, where Abraham actually shows forth the works of saving faith. Okay, any questions, any thoughts? Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. And I'll read another scripture in just a moment, but I want to end with two things that I think are dangers, okay, for us, that for, especially for anyone who would put their trust. First thing I would say is mind James. You know, be aware of what James says here. It's very important that the demons have an orthodox faith, okay? And so if you have a so-called faith without works, then you could have a dead faith, or at best a demonic faith. I think of Simon the magician. So if you're one of those people, you know, repent and know that you find all the righteousness you need in Christ. But for also the fact that we will, by default, every one of us fall into works, righteousness, by default, we want to remember a couple things. The dangers of these as works of supererogation, I would just remind you, there's three dangers with regard to any kind of boasting about your works. And that's why I want to leave you with this. Any boasting about what you've done, anything good that comes forth from you is because of the Holy Spirit. Anything good that comes out of us, any good work, all goes to the glory of God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen? All right. And so there are three problems with this. The first is hypocrisy. All right. Because you just appear on the outside to do certain works. And to that, Jesus says in Matthew 6, your heavenly Father who sees in secret, to live that kind of secret life of so that you're not doing your works to be seen by others. Another is boasting, proud, you know, because you do have. And third is damnation. If you're trusting in your works, even a little faith to save you, and not Christ, you are damned, and the wrath of God abides upon you. And the only escape is to repent of that and receive the righteousness that's found in Christ. But here's three things I want to remind you of with regard to what Calvin says about three ways that God makes works sufficient. Three ways that God makes works sufficient. All right? All right, the first is that that he receives them in Christ. So he receives our works in Christ. So when we come to him with our works, of course our works are unprofitable. They're imperfect. They're tainted with sin. But thankfully, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, he receives our works in Christ. Because he's our Father, as our Father, he honors our works. Isn't that wonderful? As the early church fathers put it, as well as Bernard of Clairvaux, that God is so kind to give us these rewards of grace because of our works. Not rewards of merit, but it's kind of like a child who tries to do a piece of art and it's done with love and it's brought to the Father, and the Father receives it and frames it and puts it in a very special place. Maybe years it hangs on the refrigerator or a study door, because the work is being honored because it's the work of a child and not the work of a sinner. And then finally, it receives mercy. He's always kind that we can say at the end of every day, thank you, Lord, that you gave me a work to do today. I sought to do it by your grace. I know it was tainted by sin, but use what I gave to you. Receive it in Christ. Receive it as my Heavenly Father and grant me mercy for my sinfulness. And that's how we can be confident in our work. Let me end by reading Titus again. Listen to this wonderful scripture. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. You see, so to redeem us from our disregard of God's law, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That just about summarizes everything that we've learned today. And so there's a place for James, there's a place for Paul. And sometimes in learning this, there's a misunderstanding between justification and sanctification. And there was a fellow named John Brown, one of our forefathers, that he makes this very helpful distinction between justification and sanctification. If someone would hand this out to everyone, or maybe one per family, would someone be kind enough to hand this out? You take this with you and meditate on it, and you can see more precisely the difference between imputation and infusion, and I think it'll help you. And it may help you to generate more works out of love and not out of slavish fear of punishment. Okay? Any questions or comments? Next week, it's a fabulous week, by God's grace. But we especially are going to be looking at study 11, which is on chapter 7, the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants. It's one of my favorite chapters. And listen, beloved, I want to make a claim that seems exaggerated. Perhaps it is a bit, but there would have never been the error of premillennial dispensationalism if someone had read and studied this chapter we're going to look at together. There would have never been that error of interpreting Scripture that was so prominent with Schofield and Ryrie and Dallas Theological Seminary through the 20th century that confused many people, that still confuses many people. And this chapter 7 will help you. To put it positively, let me put it a little bit more positively. To put it positively, this chapter helps you understand why covenant theology is so important. All right? And to think that he took some time to separated as one chapter to show the relationship between the covenants is very helpful. And it will show you that there is one story, different parts of the story, different actors, different characters, right? Different time periods, different stages of revelation. But overall, it's one story. And I think that will make you glad. And guess what? It's only about 60 pages. Now, remember, as you're doing this, just whatever few days you have, set apart an hour, do a little 10 pages here and there. Do it when you're strongest in your mind, and knock it out. You're doing great. Keep going. You're almost halfway there. You're more than halfway there by now. So by God's grace, keep it up, and you'll get to the end here. You'll always regret it, by the way, if you don't keep up. You will. You'll say, man, I had an opportunity to study Calvin. I didn't do it. All right. That's not meant as guilt. That's just meant as incentive. Run, run, runner, run. All right. Yes. Coach said it. Absolutely. That's one of the most beautiful things about his mediation. Yes, ma'am. That really is a Christ-centered way of saying what I was trying to say. Yes. Mm-hmm. That enhances it even better. Yes. That everything that we offer to God, our works, our prayers, everything, that through Christ's mediation, it honors him, and he takes it and purifies it, makes it sweet. It's good. All right. Any other comments or thoughts? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for all of your blessings to us, and we pray that we would be very productive, effective saints. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, that we would have a faith that is your gift, that receives the righteousness of Christ as our own. And we thank you that you've promised to impute his perfect righteousness to us. We thank you that we would have a working faith, a faith that's very eager to demonstrate the fruits of salvation, to be as Abraham did, to be willing to go and follow you anywhere, to be one submitted to your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us, make our faith strong in Christ and stronger in Christ, and to demonstrate the works. Let's be zealous for good works, as your scripture tells us. as you're working in us that which is good and pleasing according to your will. And help us to bring glory to your name and to grow in our assurance in the great joy that we have in Christ and that promise that he gives us, that just as I kept my Father's commandments, so you keep my Father's commandments and abide in me. And as he says, that my joy, as Jesus, you say, Jesus says to us, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.